First Timothy chapter 1. My text is verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Many, many years ago, a workman was carrying out some repair work high up on the glass roof of the famous Crystal Palace in London. It was lunchtime, so he decided to have his lunch break up there. And as he was doing so, a very curious thing happened. For weeks he had been concerned about his soul, and he longed to be saved. However, he didn't really know what to do. Suddenly, as he was having his lunch break, and apparently from nowhere, a loud voice rang out, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." To that solitary man up there, it was the voice of God speaking directly to a soul from heaven. Prostrated on the rooftop and visibly moved, that man implored God to have mercy on his soul. And as a result, that man was wonderfully and powerfully saved by the grace of God, and in the days that followed, shared his remarkable conversion story with others. He also learned of the source of that mysterious voice that sounded like music to his ears. The fact was that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had been invited to preach at the Crystal Palace that night. In those days they had no public address system, and the Baptist preacher had gone there to test his voice in that huge building, in that huge auditorium. And as he rang out the words of our text, the man found rest for his soul in the Christ of the text. The Apostle Paul, who penned these words, had not always believed the truth of these words. In fact, at one time he had been a radical unbeliever, but through grace he had become so convinced of the truth of the gospel that he launched his whole life on a vast crusade to evangelize and to convince others of this very truth. Now, this famous saying is really a concise summary of the gospel of Christ. It is a message of hope for lost sinners. Now, let me seek to try to further illustrate this truth before proceeding with the message. After the great fourfold attack of the Germans on Calais in 1914, a Belgian soldier lay sore wounded on the battlefield. He was very weak. His life was ebbing away, and he was just able to give a low, despairing cry for help. Then all of a sudden he heard footsteps, and strong arms raised him up, carried him to a car, and eventually he arrived at the hospital. He lifted his eyes to behold the face of the one who had come to him in his hour of peril, and cried out, my King has come to save me." In actual fact, it was the brave and the courageous King of the Belgians, who had gone to the battlefield, who had stooped down and lifted that dying soldier and brought him to the place of safety. This may be a very insignificant illustration of what we have in our text. It's only a human story illustrating a point, but Paul brings us to the heart of the gospel when he declares that Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, has come to save sinners from their sin. An old preacher once advised his young brethren to preach a full gospel, Christ and nothing less. He recommended that they preach a plain gospel, Christ and nothing more. And he recommended that they preach a pure gospel, Christ and nothing else. And in our text, the apostle presents all that, a full, a plain, and a pure gospel for sinners. The substance of this text has been called the greatest story ever told. It's the story of how Christ left the splendors of heaven, how he came into a sin-cursed world, how he lived a holy and spotless life, and at the appointed time died an atoning death to save his people from their sins. That's the greatest story ever told. There are three things I wish to share with you from our text this morning. First of all, there is the credibility of the gospel. Notice what it says. This is a faithful saying. And this is the first of Paul's five faithful sayings found in his pastoral epistles. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the word is translated true. This is a true saying. It's the same as saying, this is a faithful saying. So the first and the foremost thing that Paul would impress upon us as he addresses us is that what he is declaring is true. What he is declaring is based on fact. What he is declaring is based on his personal experience. In other words, he's saying here, it is reliable. It is authentic. It is trustworthy. It is something that we can depend upon. And of course, he's speaking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He takes us back to verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he's speaking about the gospel. And he's saying, it is trustworthy, it is reliable, it is dependable, it is fact. The gospel is really God's news. And in addition to that, because it is God's news, it is good news. And that word saying that is used there is the word logos in the original. The word saying is logos or word. This is a faithful word, Paul is saying. And I think that's deeply significant because when we come to John's Gospel, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, and again in verse 14, Christ is described as being the Word. He is the incarnate Word. He is the eternal Word. Because Christ never had a beginning. The Son was given. The child was born. Christ is the eternal Word. It is the Word of God. It's not propaganda. It is not some speculative nonsense pronounced by false teachers. This is truth. This is fact. This is reliable. This is God's word. And the startling events recorded in the gospel really happened. A babe was born in Bethlehem. Angel choirs heralded at his birth. He did live a holy life. He did die an atoning death. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day by the power of God. And after spending 40 days with his disciples, he returned to glory. And he's coming back again. It's all true. We can depend on this. Some of the things that we read in our national newspapers at times have been proved to be wrong. We cannot necessarily believe everything that is written or everything that we hear reported. And sometimes when we read autobiographies of certain people and biographies, sometimes those who pen these books get carried away. And they always tend to highlight the good things about the person they're writing about. And they carefully avoid anything that is of a dubious nature or shady. But when we come to the Word of God, we have a true and an accurate account of God's dealings with men, of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we read about Christ in the Gospels is reliable and as accurate as true. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 reminds us that God is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 18 reminds us that God is true. That means he cannot lie. And the Bible says that all have sinned. That's true. Romans 3 verse 10. Paul also tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. That's true. And the Word of God also tells us in Romans 10 and verse 13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's absolutely true. So when you lay these three verses side by side, Romans 3 verse 10, Romans 6 23, Romans 10 verse 13, you will discover something. These three verses speak about the fact of sin. All have sinned. That includes you, it includes me. Then it speaks of the fruit of sin. What is the fruit of sin? Death. And then it speaks about the forgiveness of sin. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it deals with the entrance of sin. It deals with the end of sin. And it deals with the emancipation from sin. We're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And all that the Bible says about these things is accurate, it is true. And Jesus Christ is the justifier of all those who come to Him. But He's the judge of all those who refuse to come to Him. He receives His sheep and He rejects the goats. Matthew 25 makes that abundantly clear. He rejected Cain, who was the firstborn, and He accepted Abel, who was the secondborn. He rejected Esau, the firstborn, and He accepted Jacob, the secondborn, teaching us a vital lesson that man is rejected by his first birth because we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And God, through Christ, accepts those who are second born. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless a man has that experience known as a second birth, unless a man or woman is born of the Spirit of God and changed within by God's grace, then that person will be lost to all of God's great eternity. And on the judgment day, they will be associated with the goats. And only those who are born of the Spirit of God will be with the sheep on the Lord's right hand on that day. And that day is coming. Remember in the book of Genesis when God came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God warned them, don't eat this fruit. Thou shalt surely die if you do. That was God's word. That was God's warning to them. They knew what was wrong. They knew what was right. They had a conscience. They knew what God required of them. But Eve failed. She gave to her husband. And they both sinned. How did Eve feel? Well, when the devil came, what did he say? He questioned the validity of the word of God. And said, yea, hath God said? The word was questioned immediately after God had warned of the consequences or the wages of sin. God made it clear, thou shalt not eat of this tree, for in the day that thou doest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the word of God. That was truth. That was the revelation of the mind of God. And then the devil came, and he put the doubt or the question in Eve's mind. Yea, hath God really said this? Are you really going to believe that? And she did something that ultimately led to the whole human race being plunged into the mess that the human race finds itself in today. She questioned the word. She gave to her husband. Their eyes were opened. And they realized that they were lost souls in the sight of God. That's the reason why they hid behind the trees in the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve were now on the run from God. And you know, some people try to do the very same thing today. They close their ears to the gospel. They bury their head in the sand. And they think to themselves, well, if I take myself out from under the means of grace, I will not have to deal with this whole matter of conviction or facing the reality of these things. I will just go on my way merrily, and I will exclude these things from my mind. And in so doing, they try to run from God. But God will find that person out. As He found out Adam and Eve in the garden, God will find them out. And there's so many people like that today. They try to hide from the truth. They try to do everything to occupy their minds, to fill their minds with other things, to try to eradicate any thoughts in there about the things of God. And they're falling right into the hands of the devil, and they haven't the sense to see it. And he's just singing to them a lullaby, rubbing them to sleep in his arms, until one day it will be too late and they will be lost. That's why we need to rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Remember the time when the voice came from heaven in Matthew's Gospel, "Thou art my beloved Son." That was followed in chapter 4 of Matthew by the words to Christ, "If thou be the Son of God." You can be sure that when God speaks to warn men of judgment to come, Satan will always come to question it. So Paul gives here a trustworthy statement. 8 words in the original Greek that provide us with a marvellous summary of the gospel. And each word is carefully chosen by God. It indicates a well articulated and developed theological message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message. That's the truth. That's the revelation. That's the credibility of the gospel. But then we must move on to think about the content of the gospel. What is the content of the gospel? Well, look at it. It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When John Knox landed in Scotland from Geneva, news spread throughout the country. And the people of Edinburgh gathered in the streets, businesses were stopped, and mounted passengers hurried throughout the countryside, everywhere, carrying the joyful news. John Knox is come. John Knox is come. The whole land was moved by these words, "John Knox has come. John Knox has come." It meant salvation or deliverance from popery for the land of Scotland. And what a blessed time that was. And Romanism was practically eradicated from the land of Scotland at that particular point of time. Sad to say, it's not the case today. But there's better news. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It says Christ Jesus came into the world. That he came into the world implies not only his incarnation, but it implies his pre-existence. He existed somewhere else before he came to earth. He did not come into being when he came. He always was. Always will be. He's not a created being. He is eternal because he's God. And it's hard for these puny minds of ours to try to get around that. It almost blows you away that we worship one who is eternal, one who always has existed, one who has no beginning and one who will have no end. So he pre-existed before he came, because he always existed. He's the only person in history who chose the time, who chose the place, and chose the circumstances of his own advent. And in coming, he fulfilled a series of specific prophecies concerning his birth, concerning his life, concerning his death, and our very calendars, they're the date that testifies of his coming. The years before him were BC, and the years since him are AD. We have a record of his coming even in our calendars. Or, as John puts it in John 1 verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God gave the Lord Jesus Christ a body and a human nature that he might be capable to suffer for sin. That's why God the Father gave the Son a body, that he might suffer for sin. And the Son became man by taking a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born of her, yet without sin. Without sin. Christ is sinless. He could not sin because he's God. He did no sin, but he could not sin. Yes, he was tempted in all points such as we are. He knows what it is to be tempted, but there was nothing within the pure and holy Son of God to correspond to that temptation or that sin when it was presented to him. Within us, we have an old sinful nature that gravitates toward these things. But God gave to him a reasonable soul, a soul that was without sin, pure and spotless and holy, so that there was nothing within that could correspond to that. And that's wherein we fail. We have an old corrupt nature that cannot be transformed or renewed, that remains with us until our dying day. And when temptation is presented to us, there's something within us. Unless we are subdued by the Holy Spirit, there's something within us that submits to that trial, that temptation. But with Christ, it was not possible, because Jesus Christ is God. God put his foot on earth when the Son was given and the child was born. And I suppose we could say that God could see through the eyes of man what the world was like. Isn't that truly amazing? God put his foot on earth when Jesus Christ became a man. And the whole purpose for which he became a man was to stand in our place and to work out our redemption for us. He who eternally existed in the form of God willingly took the form of a servant in order to die the death that our sins deserved, to reconcile us to God. We owe him everything. We owe him our all, because he has done so much for us. Can you imagine how he must have felt living among sinful men, hearing the conversation that went on in the days of his flesh, seeing the unbelief in his midst, seeing how the people degraded the house of God, how they belittled the Holy Scriptures? Can you imagine how that must have grieved the Holy One? But he came to go to the cross to bear away my sin. He endured all of these things all of his life. And then it peaked in his humiliation at the cross, when they stripped him naked. The Creator of the universe, the God of eternity, is stripped naked because he fell under the wrath and judgment of God as our substitute. He became naked to clothe us who were naked. And by his stripes we are healed. What a Savior. The content of the gospel: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His coming was in order to his dying, and his dying was in order to his rising, and his rising was in order to his ascending. It's all linked together. And Paul uses the title here, Christ Jesus. Christ in the Greek means anointed one, and it corresponds with the Hebrew word for Messiah. Christ is the anointed one. Now, there are three people who were specifically anointed in Old Testament times: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. As prophet, he declares and reveals the will of God to us by his word through his Spirit. He reveals the mind of God for our salvation through his word and Spirit. And as priest, he dies for us. He offers himself as a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. He sheds his blood. He covers us with the robe of his perfect righteousness. He intercedes on our behalf. And as king, he subdues us. He conquers all his and all our enemies. He converts us from sinners into saints by his power. He makes us willing to obey. He conquers us by his sovereign grace. We never would have come to him had he not conquered us. We had no inclination to seek after him. We seek him because he first sought us. There was nothing within us wanted to seek the Lord, but he came as the king and he conquered us. He subdued us. And when he subdued us, then we saw the loveliness of his sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. And we received that revelation that he made to us in the gospel by responding to the gospel, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. But he subdued us to himself. He made us willing in the day of his power. He made us nigh to God by the blood of the cross. David slew Goliath and delivered his people from the Philistines. The Lord Jesus Christ slew Satan and his power and delivered God's people from the power of the enemy. In him there's life, there's fullness, there's salvation. He came to restore us to communion with God, to deliver us from wrath to come, to save us from the pangs and the pains of hell, and to give us eternal life. Now let me say something. He did not die to create a possibility. He didn't die to make us savable. He died to create a church. He did not die to purchase a chance. He died to purchase a people. He did not die to make us capable of being saved. He died to actually save us from our sins. It was a positive redemption. It was an effectual redemption offered to God on the behalf of a people given to Christ in eternity. And Christ, when he went to the cross, intended to save a people from sin and condemnation, and he succeeded in that. He accomplished what he set out to do. He set out to save a people from their sin. He paid the full atonement, and he will effectively apply that redemption to those for whom the atonement was purchased by his gracious Holy Spirit. And as King, he will make his people willing in the day of his power. He came to save sinners. That word translated sinners points to those who miss the mark, those who do not live up to God's standard, those who have come short of the glory of God. We fail to live up to God's standards. But Jesus Christ is God's standard. He lived the holy law of God perfectly. He kept it completely on our behalf. And thank God, although we cannot in ourselves reach or attain to that goal, in Christ we are in the law keeper. So in Christ the law of God has been kept for us. The law preaches condemnation. It brings wrath and judgment upon the offender. But in Christ, through grace, the law of God has been kept perfectly by Christ on my part. And in Jesus Christ, I am free from condemnation. Therefore, I am justified and set free from the condemnation of the law. The content of the gospel, the credibility of the gospel, and then finally, there's the claims of the gospel. It's worthy of all acceptation. And that word worthy means deserving. For example, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, speaking there about the laborer who is worthy or deserving of his hire. Remember what the prodigal son said in Luke chapter 15 and verse 21. He said, I am no more worthy, no more deserving to be called thy son. And the word acceptance simply means a full reception. So the gospel is worthy of a full reception or of a full acceptance. And the primary thought is that the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel are worthy to be accepted. It is deserving of our complete acceptance in every way, without reservation, without hesitation, without the least doubt. You may say, but I can't understand the gospel. You're not asked to understand the gospel. You're asked to believe it. You must exercise faith. Then, when the Spirit of God has illuminated you and brought you to Christ, that's the purpose then, to make real the truth of the gospel to you. And that's the way God has ordained to cause you to grow in the things of God. But he doesn't ask you to understand all that is involved in the gospel. He requires of you faith. Of course, that involves repentance. Because we are sinners, we ought to receive him as Savior. And the Apostle Paul makes an additional statement. And he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Literally, that means first. Not with regards to being first in time, but first in rank. The Greek word signifies foremost in rank. So Paul was saying, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst kind of sinner. The publican, he called himself the sinner in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. And Rahab is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, as the harlot, implying that she was the worst kind of harlot. And the publican said that he was the worst kind of sinner. And Paul says the very same thing. Paul felt his unworthiness. He felt the sinfulness of his sin. What a miserable wretch he was. I'm the very worst kind of sinner, he says. And yet he says, howbeit I obtain mercy. He had been a murderer. He had been a blasphemer. But he had experienced the grace of God. And he was saying, I am proof that salvation works. I am proof of the grace of God. I am proof of the credibility of the gospel. Because the gospel has changed me. I once was a murderer, but look at me now. I'm a preacher. I once hindered the spread of the gospel, but for the past 30 years I have been preaching the gospel. Grace has made the difference in my life. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And Paul had this assurance that the Holy Spirit had applied effectually the atoning work of Christ to him savingly. It made him a new creature in Christ. That gave him a perfect justification before God. It brought him from the outside to the inside. And gave him a perfect standing before God. And this was attributed to the grace of God, to the Spirit of God, to the sovereignty of God. And that is the way the Spirit of God worked in your life and my life. On the Damascus road, Paul had been powerfully converted. Redemption that had been planned in eternity and purchased by Christ was applied to him that day. As he travelled with his back toward God, going down that pathway that was leading him to destruction. And then God stepped in, and God brought him to an end of himself. Now you may not be able to enter into some debate with some friends or neighbours about the intricate details of the gospel. You may not be able to explain justification or sanctification or adoption. You may not be able to take them to the verses in the Bible that speaks of election and predestination, things like that. But you can certainly turn to them and say, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. This gospel is worthy of our acceptance. God is sovereign, He provides a full and free salvation. But then, God has given to man a responsibility to accept what he has provided in Christ. Now the pardoning grace of God must be accepted. The tragedy is that so many sinners do not respond positively as Paul did to the message of salvation. Even in secular history, pardon must be accepted. And I think of the case of George Wilson, a case that goes back to 1830 here in the United States of America. George Wilson and the Supreme Court. A court in the Eastern District of Pennsylvania condemned this man to death for armed robbery. And a date was set for his execution. However, President Andrew Jackson pardoned him. And for some unknown reason, Wilson refused to accept the pardon. His lawyers demanded a stay of execution and they declared you cannot execute a man who has been pardoned. Eventually the case was taken to the Supreme Court. And here's part of the court's decision. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same in capital cases and in misdemeanors. George Wilson chose to die. He refused to accept the pardon that was proffered. Likewise, God's pardon has to be accepted. I think of Thomas Bilney, known as Little Bilney because of his little stature. He was converted through 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He was elected fellow of Trinity Hall in Cambridge in 1520, and when he read this New Testament text, this one sentence, through the power of the Holy Spirit applying it to his heart, brought him to a place of joy in Christ. His most notable convert was Hugh Latimer, who went to the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. Bilney also suffered martyrdom for his faith, but it was a truth of this pardoning grace that brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. The pardon was offered to George Wilson. He refused it, and he died. When Bilney read of this pardoning grace, he accepted it. He received it and went to his death rejoicing. With this I close. Away back in 1934, the following incident was narrated in a British magazine. It's the story of the young Prince Edward, heir to the throne, and he was visiting a small hospital where 36 seriously injured and disfigured veterans of the First World War were being tended to. He stopped at each cot and he shook hands with the veterans, and he spoke words of encouragement to each of them. He was then conducted to the exit, but he observed that there were 36 patients here. I've only seen 29. The head nurse explained that the other 7 were shockingly disfigured, and that for the sake of his own feelings, that they felt it inappropriate to conduct him into that particular ward to see those veterans. The prince insisted, and so they took him into the ward and they saw these 6 men, and he thanked them for their service. And then the nurse wanted again to take him to the exit, but he said, I've only seen 6. Where's the 7th? And he was informed that no one was allowed to see the 7th, because the man was blind, he was maimed, he was dismembered, he was in a terrible way, and he was isolated in the room, and he would never get out of that room alive. The prince said, I insist on seeing this 7th man. The door was opened, and he was conducted into this very morbid ward. He looked down at what had been a fine figure of a man in his time, but was now a horror. Then the tears broke out, and with a loving impulse, the prince bent down and looked upon that frame, barely recognizable, and reverently kissed the cheeks of the broken hero and thanked him for the sacrifice he made. But there is one who stooped far, far lower to kiss a far, far worse ugliness. Not one of physical disfigurement of a broken hero, but the filthiness of rebels in a sight. There never was a story told like this. It's the story of how he left the splendors of heaven, that he went to the cross of Calvary in mercy and in grace, and with compassionate, redeeming love, he stooped down to kiss vile, sinful, worthless sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We've heard of what the Prince of Wales did, but in the Gospel we read of what the Prince of Peace did. And with love and mercy and great compassion, he just stooped down and mercy and grace kissed each other at the cross. That's the kiss of the Savior's love. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. May God bless His word to our hearts today for Christ's sake.